If you would, we're going to be in Malachi today. It's the last book of the Old Testament. If you'd open there, right before Matthew. And we're just going to jump in. So I'm going to give you a minute to open because I'm not going to give you any introduction. We're just going to jump into the book and find it's right there in the beginning. Malachi 1, short little book, so powerful, so perfect for today, just as it was in that time. Okay, Malachi 1. The burden of the word or the oracle of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's how this little book starts out. The oracle, God's spoken word to them. And what I want to do for you as we jump into this is I want to paint for you a picture of what had taken place. Israel and Judah had both been taken into captivity because of the idolatry they were involved in. They were removed from the land. It was very violent. It wasn't a beautiful thing whatsoever. Their captors, first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, took them by force. And because of their idolatry, God removed his hand of provision and protection over them. And so we're told that this would be for a season. God says, this will be for a season, and then I'm going to bring you back into the land. So you're going out because of your idolatry, but there will come a time where you're going to come back in. And just as God had said, they were allowed to go home. They were allowed to come back into the land. They were allowed to rebuild, to put up again their city, to build the wall, to build the temple, to do all those things. And where you're at right now is just about 100 years after that period of time. So this all happened within the last 100 years. They've returned back from this captivity. So we're talking about 400 BC. But it's not all going well at this point with them in their relationship with God. God has been faithful. He's done their part, his part, but they have not responded in a great way to him. And Malachi is here now called to speak to the people. God says, I want you to go and to talk to them about the way that this is going because it's not working very well. And we find right off the bat that Malachi's name means my messenger. So it's pretty clear to them, I'd hope, and pretty clear to him what his job is. It's kind of like if you named your kids room cleaner, you would hope that they would get it, or dishwasher. I mean, it's pretty hard to miss this. This message is coming directly from the guy who's got the name and the title to do it, and hopefully they were going to get it. What we find is at the same time, Nehemiah was speaking, and Nehemiah is all the way back in the books that are historical, and there's a lot more than history going on there, but he was the one closing out the history of the Old Testament, while Malachi was the one called to be the last prophet. And when he's done, when he speaks, and this word is concluded, there's going to be about 400 years of silence. God is not going to speak to them again for 400 years. Yeah, of course, he's going to speak to some individuals, and he's still going to be working in the nation, but he's not going to send another messenger. He's not going to write another historical book. We're going to wait for John the Baptist more than 400 years from this period of time. And this book, which tells what the Lord had to say before signing off for 400 years, is unique in two particular ways. The first off, there's 55 verses in this book, and 47 of those verses are spoken directly from God in the first person to the nation. That's more than any other book in the whole Bible. He is speaking first person. He wants them to understand. He's got something to say to them. There's a lot of powerful things that are going to be discussed here. And second of all, what we're going to find out is this is the only prophetic book that ends with a warning. And that's pretty ominous when you're going to get 400 years of silence afterwards. I mean, it had to be kind of that, you know, punctuation, like, boom, I want you to hear what I'm saying, and here's a warning to you about the state or condition that you're in at this time. And so now the Lord is ready to speak through Malachi, and right off the bat, we're going to catch the tone of this letter, if you haven't already got it. And the Lord tells them what he has declared is truth. He's going to do that. He's going to say, remember when I told you this? I said this. But he's going to say to us seven times in this letter, I said this, but you have said. And that's really important because our culture is in a hot mess here. We doubt the word of God. We say, yeah, the Lord said that, but did he really mean it? The Lord told us that this was important to him, but come on, we're 21st century thinkers. Is that really what God is? We need to tell him he needs to think differently because he's wrong. And that's going to happen seven times in this book, and you're going to find that it's kind of dripping with sarcasm from God's point of view because he's reached out to them again and again and again, and he's told them of the covenant and the relationship they came into, and yet they keep moving away for it. So seven times he's going to declare to them, I have said, but then you say. And you're going to find that some of those are a little bit crazy. This is one of the reasons I believe the Lord gave me this book to teach out of right now. Because again, our culture has kind of gone that direction. They've decided what God said is no longer relevant. What they say is more important. And they have changed the words coming out of God's mouth. We become inclusive to all kinds of things that God says, that is not who I am, that's not what I want, and that's not what I've said. And we say, let's just change what you said because it doesn't fit what I want. And so what's happened here is that what you're going to find is the church has moved away from an intimate relationship. It's not the church really, it's Israel, but it's going to relate to us as the church. They've moved away from an intimate way of communicating with God, and they've gone to religious practices, to just going through the motions. They've become cold in their response to the Lord. And you're going to find that the Lord's really, he's not into that. He isn't going to really accept that. These religious practices weren't going to do anything for God. They thought they were doing them because it meted a need. They had to do this stuff because if they did the religious stuff, then God would accept them and they would get what they want and all would be well. But it had nothing to do with a grateful heart, a thankful heart for who God was and what he had done for them. And we're going to see that right as we jump into verse 2. We're going to find the first one of those, I have said, but you say. And he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, speaking to the nation. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? I got to tell you, it just the first time I remember reading that verse, I thought, how dare they? You know, there's this indignation that comes up because I honestly just can't figure out how that can come out of the heart and the mind of anybody who knows Jesus, who knows what God has done for us, who is realistic at all about who we are and who he is. I even wrote in my notes, I'm speechless. Well, you know that's not true because I always have something to say. But honestly, it hits me in that way. Like, how is it possible when you think about what he's done, what he continues to do, what he's promised for eternity to say, in what way have you loved us? I mean, it kind of makes your heart sick, doesn't it? Like, how could it come to the point where they could say something so callous and foolish to God? You say you've loved us, but what way have you loved us? And if you kind of think about their circumstances in every way, he pointed it out. And I'm not saying that I've never had dealings with God where I'm not ashamed of my response or, the way that I have responded to his grace. Now, I've treaded on it just like the rest of you, and we've done some dumb things, all of us. I'm not saying any of us walk this out perfectly, but each and every time there is a failure, I know whose side it's on. It's my side. It's not his. He's never quit loving. He's never quit responding. He's never acted unjustly toward me, and I have acted that way toward him, and he's so good. He's always trying to bring us back to a point of reconciliation. He's always trying to bring us back into that relationship that we have with him. He is always doing everything on his part. So to hear others say such a thing that is so simply stupid, in what way have you loved us? Open your eyes. You're still breathing air and you don't deserve it. To hear that just goes, ugh, how could they do that? Can you imagine how God feels about that whole thing? Which way have I loved you? Are you serious? Are you kidding me? I mean, they were looking at it. I'm afraid that just like them, though, the church in many places today is responding the same way. You know, just like the Israelites, they say, you know, what have you done for me lately? What have you done for me, God? Well, I really wanted that car. You didn't give me that car. You don't love me. I really wanted to marry that person. You didn't let me marry that person. You don't love me. Oh, I can't believe that I'm going through all this difficulty. I mean, this meant everything to me, and you took it away from me. You don't love me, God. And we respond sometimes just like Israel did. And we blame God. We accuse him of being unloving toward us. And what a foolish thing to do when we look back and we just see everything he has done to respond to us. And there's outcroppings where whole churches are focused on this thing. You know, they're like spoiled children. They're boss God around, and then when he doesn't do what they want him to do, then they blame God or they start questioning his love for him because they don't get what they want. They just start moving in a different direction. And do you ever find yourself in this place where you see something horrific go on and you find yourself apologizing to God? Not just for your own stuff. I mean, hopefully we do that for our own stuff, but on behalf of other people, on behalf of circumstances that take place in the world. I mean, I come to that point here where I know God doesn't need me to apologize on behalf of other people who would question his love and his loyalty and his devotion to them, but there's this part of my heart that just says, Lord, I'm so sorry. I am so sorry you have to put up with this stuff. I'm so sorry you have to deal with the difficulties of what man foisters upon one another and then accusing you of being unloving in the process. I'm so sorry, Lord. And I know that he doesn't need it. He's got big shoulders. He can handle way more than I can. But I think he appreciates us doing that because what it shows is what they didn't show. And it's a heart for God. It's empathy for what God goes through and having to put up with all of us. We're kind of difficult. Have you noticed that sometimes? And God puts up with a whole bunch. He's very patient. And I just think when we get to that heart where we're kind of broken about how people respond to God, maybe he just says, you know what? You get it, don't you? You really do love me. You really do care. You really are invested in the relationship that I'm invested in with you. You're not just waiting for me to do everything. You want to be involved. And I like that. I just hear this and I say, Lord, I'm so sorry. So now he's going to go on to explain how he has shown them love. He's going to give them some of the details, and that's where we pick back up. And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and rebuild the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So God reminds us again here of the story of two twins. And these two twins who had the grandfather, Abraham, and their dad was Isaac, meaning that the lineage of the Abrahamic covenant that God made between him and Abraham was passing down through them. This was a big deal. It would be carried through that lineage, and these two twins were in that lineage. But what we find is that Jacob, although he was not perfect, I mean, he blew it. If you watch Jacob's history, he's kind of a scoundrel. He did quite a few things that weren't very flattering in his nature at first, and he still blew it like the rest of us did. He would also choose to follow God, and he would end up being the father of the nation of Israel, while Esau would not follow after the Lord. He would purposely turn his heart away from God, and he would say, I don't really want anything to do that, and he would be the father of the Edomites. So we have these two in the lineage of Abraham, and one will become the nation of Israel, and one will become the nation of Edom, or the Edomites. And as we get to Hebrews 12, 6 through 17, we read that whole part together not too long ago. It tells us that Esau despised his birthright. This is really important. He despised it. That he was the firstborn and he traded it for food to satisfy some temporary desire in the flesh. And that's how desires of the flesh always are. They're always temporary. But that's the way that Esau lived. Everything was about his flesh. What I could get now, what would satisfy me at this moment. Of course, it won't last, but that's what he did. He just kept moving in that direction. And he had known the covenant that was made with his grandfather Abraham. I mean, come on, this was all through the nation. Everybody knew of this covenant. It's not like he wasn't aware that there was a covenant made between God and Abraham. I mean, this whole thing would have been known through everywhere. And yet, him trading his birthright, that position to be the person who would carry forth the covenant, shows about how committed he was to God. That I don't care. For a bowl of good chili, maybe with some cheese, maybe he had cheese and onions, I don't know. But at the end of the day, he said, that thing is more important than my birthright, my heritage, this covenant with God. None of these things really matter to me. He said, this covenant's insignificant. That's what he was saying in his very nature. And because Jacob and Esau are both imperfect, we see here that God displays his relentless love to the one who committed himself to him. And that's what Jacob did. Jacob wasn't perfect. You're not perfect. Okay, a few of you are getting close, I'm sure. But you're not. but he committed himself to the one who committed himself to him. And that's the big deal here. It's a commitment. It says, man, I understand who you are, God, and I'm in this with you. And God then pours out relentless love to him again and again and again. And although both nations would sin, and what we'd see is Israel was back in the land. Israel was back. God had done miracle after miracle to bring them back into the land, provided them with the materials. Their enemies were paying for it at the time. You had the king of Cyrus giving them protection to go do it. I mean, everything that was possibly needed to be done beyond their ability, God had done for them. So we see all these parts happening. They were there. It was miraculous. While on the other hand, God sends the prophet Obadiah to the Edomites to tell them in verse 110, you're going to be cut off forever. You're cut off forever. And they were. They were cut off forever. To this day, you can't find an Edomite. 2,500 years ago, they quit existing. They were treacherous. They dealt treacherously with Israel, with Jacob. And God wiped them out. And they just don't exist. But to this day, the nation of Israel is thriving. It's growing. It's protected by God's covenant. And he said they'll never be displaced from this land again. Never again. It's not going to happen again. So we see that here's a covenant that God had put together. But despite all that the Lord had done for the nation of Israel, even though you see this whole thing with Jacob and Esau, even though you see God's interaction with them, what he's saying is, yet now, look how you're responding to the covenant. It was just 100 years ago I brought you back here. It was just 100 years ago. In the last 100 years that I've given you all the provision to come back into your land and to rebuild and everything, but you have replaced your love for me with meaningless acts of religious activity. And that's big. That's going to be a big piece of this whole book. When our love, our fervent love, that desire to be with the Lord and to express meaningfully the way that we care about him, and to express how grateful we are to him, and to show a sacrificial life that says, man, Lord, you've given all of you for all of me, and I'm going to return. I'm going to say the same thing to you. But they didn't do that. They're at the point now where they're dead, and they don't even know it. As a nation, they've become religious, not relational with Jesus, and they're dead. It's just like we read in Revelation 3:1. It says, you have a name and think you're alive, but you're dead. And that's where they were at. They were at the point where there just was no feeling. There was no more love. And I can come up with a whole lot of songs where you've lost that love and feeling. That's what happened here. They just lost it. The whole thing was over. And there's many church assemblies and many people in churches today who are responding the same way the nation of Israel was responding to God. They're there, but they're not really there. They're going through the motions, but there's not this love for the Lord. And now he's going to go to the second I have said, but you have said type of statement. He says in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am the master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. See, God is the father of the nation of Israel. He can say that. Before God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees, there was no Israelite anywhere. They didn't exist. He made a nation out of a group of people who were not a nation. So he could say to them, I am a father. And he could say the same thing to us as the church. Until Jesus went to the cross, died in our place, was resurrected again in that new covenant in his blood, there was no church. There was no us. None of this existed at all. So Israel didn't exist and humanity was dead in sins and trespasses until God made the first move. He had to make the first move. We were unable. We were dead. That's what dead means, useless, not going to move, not going to have any activity. We couldn't do it. And so he did it for us. And not one of us, not a man, child, or woman has ever merited such action on God's part, a holy and righteous God. Not one person ever. Yet we're told the priests of God, those who were to represent God before the people, despised his name. Catch that. That's the accusation here. He says, you are despising my name. You're supposed to represent me before all the nations, before the nation of Israel, and yet you despise my very name. And what I want you and I to know before we move on past this point is that the priests at that time are no longer needed in our time. We don't have high priests. I mean, what we found is that you went into the temple and there was a veil and it separated the Holy of Holies where God resided from the people, and only the high priest could go in there and have access to God. But when Jesus died, What we know is the veil tore from the top to the bottom, something that nobody could have done. And what it was a symbol to all the world that access to God has been given to anybody who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about the priest here, don't say, oh, okay, this part doesn't apply to me because I'm not a priest. Yeah, we're a priesthood of believers. That's what we've been told. We all get to bring our sacrifices before the Lord. We all get to come into the presence of the Lord as followers of Jesus Christ. And so really this does transfer to us today as the church. And so now God is going to respond. He says, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So they made the or he said, you know, you've despised my name. And they say, in what way have you done it? So God responds and he says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? If God had not followed up here in telling them how they had despised his name, many of us might think that they had used it in a derogatory way or as a curse word or something. We'd say, oh, he used the name of the Lord in vain. But that's not what he's saying here. Of course, that wouldn't be advisable because the word says don't do that. But the point that he's making here is that they dishonored him by the way that they gave sacrifices and service. It's about what they did, not about what they said, and about the intent behind what they did. The sacrifices and service that they gave were not really sacrifices and service at all. They wouldn't qualify as any of that. Again, it was simply them going through the motion. There was no devotion in it. There was no, Jesus, I love you so much, Father. I love you so much. I can't believe that you have saved me from my own wretched estate and are going to allow me to enter into eternity. There was none of that going on at all. It was simply religious activities. And again, we're in many places repeating what they do. They were treating the altar of God's temple there where the sacrifices were made, much like many people treat the Salvation Army today. And you know what I'm talking about because you've done this too. You have stuff in your house and you go, man, I really don't want this stuff anymore. That's lame. I mean, these checkered shoes, they went out a long time ago. And that big collar and that really fat tie that looks like a whale, I can't wear that thing anymore. But if I take it to the dump, I actually have to pay somebody to haul this stuff away. So I think I'll offer it to God by giving it to the Salvation Army. After all, they're called the Salvation Army. This is God's. This is a meaningful sacrifice to you, Lord. I'm going to take my stuff and dump it off, and I won't have to pay for it, and you'll get it. And somehow I'll get some benefit out of it eternally because you'll add it to my account in the kingdom of heaven. And they were treating the altar like that. They're saying, here's my junk, Lord. See, look how devoted I am to you. And that's exactly what he could see. And you and I hear that, and we think of how ridiculous that is. And honestly, there are far too many people who bring their time, talent, and treasure in that same capacity, in that same way that we treat the Salvation Army, and they think that they're doing the Lord some type of favor. They think they're actually doing something the Lord will say, oh, good for you. Thank you for giving me the whale tie that was 4 inches long that everybody's wearing today. I really appreciate you donating so deeply from your heart. Can you imagine somebody shows up to your house tonight and it's just you and you've cooked some beautiful dinner, man? You've elaborate. You've got hours in this thing. You went and bought the choice cut of meat. You got the dessert that you wouldn't share with anybody else because you're telling everybody else you're off sugar, yet you're home alone with your fork eating your dessert. That's another story. And you got all this set out on the table and all of a sudden somebody comes and they knock on your door and you open the door and man, it's some person of great importance to you. I don't know who that is. It could be Stephen Curtis Chapman or Donald Trump, or I have no idea who it is. And you say, oh, and you shut the door real quick, and you run into your freezer, and you grab some freezer-burnt TV dinners, and you throw them in the oven real quick while you fold up this tablecloth and take all your good stuff and hide it in the back room. You say, come on in. I put out my best for you. Come on in. I mean, what would it say? What would it say about the way you set the table, the way that you prepared for them? I mean, what you put on that table shows how you really feel about them. It shows the devotion or the appreciation or the love or the gratitude that you would have for them. And what the Lord is saying here is, look what you're putting on my table. Look what you're giving to me. The blind, the sick, the lame, the half-dead roadkill. Thanks. Really wanted that. My appetite has been stimulated. None of that. But that's so often how we respond to the Lord. And he says, man, what are you putting down on the table? And guys, this isn't talking all about money. That's not what he's saying about it. I love Chuck Smith tells this story, and he says, yeah, he was at this congregation and a revival was taking place and the offering plate was going around. And this one man said, could you put the plate lower? And he said, no, it's not low enough. Lower. Lower. And finally the guy put the plate on it. So the guy just stood right in the middle of the plate and said, here I am, Lord. I give you all of me. And I mean, isn't that a great story? I mean, I don't know if it happened or not. I don't know. It could be fictitious. I have no idea. But that's really what we should be doing. We said, what are we putting on the table of the Lord? Is it the all of everything you've got? Because that's everything he bought. He bought you all. He got you out of all of that stuff. We have been redeemed by the Lord. Are we putting ourselves in the offering plate? Or is it the sick and the dead and the lame? The things that you would throw off to Salvation Army. Sorry, Salvation Army. We all repent today. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. Now, I want you to hear this. The book is written with a tone of sarcasm, and in the original language, you would catch that. And the way you should probably read that instead, it would be to say, but now try and entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. Remember, he's just told him, you've offered me the sick and the dead and the lame and all these other things. He says, yeah, try to entreat my favor with that. You know, we had this a place up in Vinersburg, way up in the hills, and our neighbor had a big sheep, and I remember a lone sheep. He'd travel around, and one day he came over and knocked on our door, and he was angry, and he's got this sheep tied to the fence, and the whole back quarter of this thing is eaten away. I mean, it is mangled, and he thought our dog had done it, and I'm like, no, our dog didn't do that. That's a cougar attack, you knucklehead. And you could tell that sheep, I mean, he wasn't going to make it. I felt bad that he hadn't already put the thing down. It was just torn apart. Can you imagine coming to the service day? We don't tithe anymore in currency. You just bring your animal and you bring that sheep and say, here, Lord, take this thing. And he says, now try to entreat God's favor with that. I just brought you the best that I had, Lord, which was nothing. This is what I would have to put down. It was going to be work, and I figured I might as well put it down here and get some points in the kingdom. And he's saying, man, try to entreat God's favor with that thing. And then he picks up and he says, while this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. And these priests, God is calling to them. He says, isn't there one of you? Isn't there one of you who loves me enough anymore? Isn't there one of you who reveres my name enough that you would at least come and shut the doors and put out the fire so that nobody would bring their trash and put it on my altar anymore? I mean, but think about that. I mean, that's, bam, that's like straight to it. Like, man, I don't want this stuff. I don't accept it. I don't receive it. I don't want any of this. And I was thinking about how that relates to us today. And many people think to themselves, even this day inside of the church, you know, I'm not totally backing away from God at this point or from my faith or from the church, but I'm just really not able, or I really don't feel like fully committing at this point. So I'm just going to kind of keep one foot in the door, and I'm just going to be a little bit around, but it's not really my thing. And maybe if I start feeling that way, I'm going to come back to it. I'll come back to you, Lord. I'll come back to doing these things. But right now just isn't the time. That's religion. I mean, that's useless. It's meaningless. What God has called us into is this intimate relationship with the King of Glory. I mean, it's intimate. Try having relationships like that with your spouse and see how well it works. Just see how that goes down. You know, I'm really not into this right now. You know, I'm going to go, and maybe I'll come back in a month or so, and, you know, we'll just see how it works. And, you know, but could you wash my underwear and socks? I mean, it isn't going to work, right? Nobody's going to go for that. And yet that's how so many people and treat the Lord in this type of relationship? And he says, you know what? Shut the door. Just go ahead and shut the door. Bar it up, close it, walk away, put out the fire, because I won't receive it. I'm not doing that. He says, I'm the Lord. I'm God. I put you together. I sustained you. I give you life. I give you everything you need for life and godliness, and I'm not doing it. And he says, if that's the half-hearted service you have, don't bother. Save your time. Save your effort. Save your Sunday. Save your thing. He says, just go do it. Just go do your thing. But that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be anybody to praise the Lord. It doesn't mean that, oh, if they all walked away, then who would praise the Lord? I don't think the Lord was thinking that way at all. He said, man, I want to give you a little glimpse of what's coming. Because in this 400 years of silent period, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to send my Messiah, and you're going to reject him. As a nation, you're going to reject him. But I want you to know that there will still be worship. Worship will still come. You and I know that from Luke 19:40. He says that, you know, if they don't praise my name, even the very rocks are going to cry out. Somebody's going to praise his name. If it's the rocks, if it's creation, but he's going to give us a little insight here. He says in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense, that picture of prayer, shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And man, the church, we were born, Acts 10, it's kind of the Gentile Pentecost, if you would, when the Gentiles come into the church and the church begins to fill up with Gentiles. And yet, even as we read this, this isn't the full summation of what's going to happen, because this isn't going to come to its fullness till the millennial kingdom, when all the nations will praise the name of the Lord. He will always have a remnant, but there will come a time when all of creation will praise who he is. It's just a time that hasn't completely come yet. It is still future. It is a prophecy waiting to be fulfilled, and it is coming. But now he comes back to their situation, to this current conversation he's having in verse 12, and he says, but you profane it. That's his name. He says, you profane my name. He says, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you snorted it. Hey, can you help out with this week for the church? Nah. He says, that's what you do. It's a weariness to you. And he says, so says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, the stolen. I stole this stuff, Lord, and I just want to give it to you. I'm sure this happens someplace. He says, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We're going to close out on that verse today. But I want you to think about this for a minute. It's kind of funny. They're the ones who are bringing the blind, the stolen, the lame, and the sick, you know, the best of their stuff, I'm sure, and putting it on the Lord's table, and then calling the Lord's table contemptible. Wait just a minute. Who made it that way? Was it God? Did he offer a table that was broken and that wasn't worthy? Did he offer a place of sacrifice or a system or his love that wasn't worthy? No, it was them who brought the stuff, and then they scoffed at God because the table wasn't worthy to go to anymore. Do you ever see the church do that? They give their least bits of what they have and their time or their talent or their ability to minister inside of the body. And they say, yeah, this just isn't really meeting my need. Yeah, it's lame. The church is lame. Well, who made it that way? Did God make the church lame? No, they're the ones, the nation of Israel, who did this. They're the ones who made it lame. They're the ones who brought this stuff. And then they say, yeah, I don't know if I'm really interested anymore. You don't hear that coming from people who are invested in their church family, in in the ability to worship the Lord. The ones who show up when there used to be a Billy Graham crusade or a Harvest crusade and said, yes, I'll go and be a prayer counselor. Or the one who says, yes, I'll drive the bus for those people. Or the one who says, yes, man, I will do whatever it takes to help work out at the Mission Connection thing. Or yes, I will do whatever it takes to offer me to the Lord, because what I want is for his name to be glorified everywhere. And I'm going to set the table with the best of the stuff I have so that when the others come in, they say, Jesus is in this place. He's here. And he's here because God's people are here and the table is set beautifully, and others come in and they go, man, I don't know what's going on there, but those people are in love. They're in love. And the way they respond to him just trips with love. It trips with desire. It's infectious. It's contagious. That's what I want. That's what I've been looking for all this time. But they set the table with their garbage and then complain that the table is defiled. And I'm afraid that many people still do this today, but it's not those who serve. It's not those who serve with their whole heart, who give themselves away. It's those who say, yeah, I came to church today and you didn't do for me what I wanted you to do. You didn't meet my need. You didn't entertain me. I didn't like the flavor of the coffee. That stuff is swill. What are you doing with that? Those donuts? I can't believe you gave me those donuts. Don't you know that I'm on a gluten-free, dairy-free, soy-free, vegan, peanut-free diet, and you didn't think about me at all? Yeah. And we think about that, and there comes this whole part where we just say, man, you know, pamper me. Serve me. Why didn't you meet my need? And then when it's not met, they say, this is swill. That's why I'm so glad that when we do things here at the church, in this church family, because my wife is dairy-free, gluten-free, soy-free, peanut-free, if you haven't caught that already. There's always somebody who makes a dessert or makes a meal or that's not all those things, because they're making an offering to the Lord by offering to his people. And the way you see the pulpit set up today and the flowers, it's an offering of love to God that gets passed on to his people. And the way the worship comes together and the sound, it's an offering of love by God's people to him. That's it. This table will be whatever you put on it. It will be whatever you and I bring to the table. As a church and personally, it will be that, and it will be nothing more. It will be contemptible if you make it contemptible, or it'll be beautiful if you make it beautiful. And you and I get to decide. We get to decide what we're going to bring, what we're going to put. These priests had come to the point where they said, oh, do I have to serve again? Is it my time in the temple? How come I can never sleep in past the first service? I can't believe it. I mean, that's what they were doing. They're saying, oh, do I really have to be the one who lights the altar this morning? Do you realize to light the altar, I have to get there an hour before everybody else? And then I always get charcoal on my hands, and I don't have anything that matches that charcoal, so I have to go buy some new outfits. I mean, this is the kind of complaining that was going on, and you laugh because you've heard it. You've laughed because you've heard it in the church. And it's a sad condition. It says they kind of scoffed at it. Like, could you do this? Oh, you're kidding? If I have to. And God says, you know what? Don't bother. Don't bother. Would somebody lock the door? Would you just stop it from taking place? Folks, I truly pray that as we go through this study, each one of us would consider, we would think about, we would pray about, Lord, is there a way that I make your table contemptible? In what way am I offering to you things or going through the motions that, and they're not pleasing to you? They really aren't an act of devotion or service. They're none of those things. They're a routine that I've gotten in that is meaningless, and it's meaningless to you, Lord, and I know it, and you don't want it. You would prefer I just keep it. Or we would say to ourselves, Lord, in what way am I honoring your name in sacrifices and service that say to you and to the world, you are a great king. You are a great king. And I want to bring to you everything that I've got. The best of what I have is what I'm going to bring to you. It's something we should all think about. I wrote it on my board this morning and or last night when I was going out, and I said, man, am I giving out of a heart that is thankful, that is devoted, that says, Jesus, I'm in love with you because you loved me. Is that what we're saying? Are we giving our best to the King of Glory? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the ability for us to open it up and to even be challenged by it. And I know, Lord, sometimes we laugh, and I think that you enjoy humor. I know even here in this letter you've used some sarcasm, and I think you're a God of great personality. You're not dry and droning, and I think you enjoy it when we laugh, but Lord, we don't want to stop at laughter. We want to move to examination, to action, to say, Jesus, in which ways have we started going through the motions? In which ways have we started making these religious activities and not acts to display our devotion and love to you? Because, Lord, you deserve all of that. You deserve everything we've got. We want to put ourselves on the table. All of us offered to all of you. Lord, would you receive us in that way? Would you help us? I know that for some today, they need help just rekindling the fire. Rekindling the way that they came to you with a passion and love that was there when they first discovered that you would save wretched old them, wretched old me. And Lord, help us to do that today. Reignite our passion. Help us to do it, Lord. And I know for many of us that means making some actual steps. It's not just about what we say, it's actually what we do. What we dedicate to you, how we dedicate it to you, why we dedicate it to you. And Lord, we don't want to give you the leftovers. You're a great and mighty King and our Savior. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for who you are. If you're here today as we are closing out this service and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, I would call upon you to just call upon him. He says, if you will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he is God who has died in your place, who is raised again, that you could have eternal life with him, he would wash away your sins. He would move his Holy Spirit into your heart to give you the strength to walk this life out, this life devoted to him as he's devoted to you. And it simply comes from calling out on the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Do that today, and then offer all of you for the one who offered all of himself for you. Lord, with that, we want to close our service today, and we just want to say again how much we appreciate who you are. We love you, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.